Now, shall we turn again to the book of Numbers and in chapter 22? Just the last verse of Numbers 22. And it came to pass on the morrow, verse 41, and it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. Now, down to verse 6. He returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed, or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Though the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And there ends the first parable. Verse 14, he brought him into the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah. Verse number 18, and he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? And hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, the Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink of the blood of the slain. And here ends the second parable. Now 24 and 1, and when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not at other times to seek for enchantments. And the consequence of that is the third and fourth parables are longer than the first two. Verse 3, he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are opened hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God, who saw the visions of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel, as the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of lign aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones, and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And here ends the third parable. And in verse number 15, it's longer, it goes into the nations, and he took up his parable. Just have a look at verse 20. When he looked upon Amalek, he took up his parable. And then in verse 21, and he looked on the Kenites, and took up his parable. Now, back to verse number 16. He hath said which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Now we'll just leave the reading there, and we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. Now you will appreciate and you will know that it's impossible to do justice to the parables of Balaam in one night or two nights. You could have many nights of ministry, and even after that you would still not do justice to this great and very interesting subject. For those of you who weren't here last week, I was mentioning that in all the years of the assembly in Kennewe, I would doubt if it was ever announced that an unsaved man would address the people of God here in the assembly. Although maybe unsaved is not a good term for the Old Testament, an unregenerate man, as Balaam without doubt was, is going to speak sometimes from himself, but most of all under divine guidance, and as an unregenerate man, he's going to speak of the blessings of the people of God as that truth is revealed to him by God's Spirit, although he was never a possessor, as we are, of the Holy Spirit of God, having been regenerate by sovereign grace. Now, if I could just, as a matter of background, we mentioned last week that there are two different practices of Balaam which are interesting. There is the practice of divination, and there is the practice of sorcery. And both of these things are very definitely from the spirit world, the evil spirit world. Now, I don't know how you look on that world. I think personally that Satan fell after the creation of the world. I think he possibly fell between Genesis 1 and possibly round about Genesis 3. Isaiah 14 speaks about there was Eden, the garden of God, and so on. And I suspect that the cause of Satan's fall was that God placed into the hands of a man this beautiful, wonderful world which he had created. And God's sovereignty in placing the man in authority, and not Lucifer, as he obviously wanted, was the catalyst for satanic rebellion, and made man the object of satanic attack and the subject of the fall through temptation. Now, the fact there should be an archangel would indicate that in the structure of angelic hosts there are lines of authority, and under Lucifer, the son of the morning, I suspect, difficult to be dogmatic, but I suspect that there were spirits who, with Lucifer, also fell. I might be pushed to say that I think it might be fallen angels in Genesis 6, but what I'm convinced of is this, is that with Lucifer, there came a fall of his structure, his managerial structure, if you like, and such form the enemies of the people of God in Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so on. Now, why do I say that? Because of this. If Balaam, as a diviner, try to explore the future. As a sorcerer, he would seek to adjust or change the future. And therefore, the curse that Balak determined to bring upon the people of God was designed by the evil king to bring into the lives of the people of God attack from the spirit world and cause through that attack all manner of difficulties to ensnare them, so that in Balak's mind, he, as the king of Moab, would be protected from the people of God licking them up. That was never going to happen. You read Deuteronomy 2, you'll discover that. It was never God's desire, or he was never going to deem it, that the people of Moab would be afflicted by Israel. However, he believed they might be, and therefore it was his mind to bring a curse upon the people of God through Balaam. Now you would say, well, what's the significance of the curse? Well, if he was in touch through his divination and his sorcery with the unseen world of evil, he would therefore influence or have influence in the unseen world of evil, which he would desire to bring upon the people of God. In other words, the forces of evil would militate against God's people. And that effect would, in effect, would be the curse. So when Balak wanted Balaam to curse the people of God, he wanted him to contact the world of evil and bring the host of evil to attack this encampment in the plains of Moab. Now you say, well, that's maybe a bit of imagination. Just let me prove it. I want you to think of the Lord's words to Peter. Satan hath desired thee that he may sift thee as wheat. What's the lesson? You're going to be the subject of satanic attack. But I have prayed for thee, not that you'll be protected from satanic attack, but that in that attack you'll be brought through it. Do you remember the Spirit of God says to the church in Pergamos, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat, Satan's throne is. And the lesson we learn from that is there was a concentrated effort of the forces of evil against Pergamos at that particular time. And it was that concentrated force of evil that Balak hoped to bring through Balaam's curse on the people of God as they abode in the wilderness with Jordan just before them. Let me say this to you. You and I as individuals, or as couples, or as families, or as an assembly, in any one of these spheres, you could just suffer the concentrated attack of the evil one at any moment. And most significant, whilst all this was going up on these vantage points that we read of, not even Moses down there, not even the leaders of the people of God, none of them knew that whilst they encamped just in the valley below, there was planning and scheming and orchestrating from evil forces to bring them into attack That gives us all concern. We just don't know the moment when. Satanic attack might ensnare, or trouble, or attack. And we discover throughout the Bible, it can come in many and varied different ways. Now the first point, against that background that I want to bring out from Balaam's parables is this. I want you just to observe this. The various titles used of God in all of these parables. Parable 1, verse 8. How can I curse whom God, El, High God, how can I curse whom God, El, hath not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord, Jehovah, hath not denounced? Two titles of God. Parable 2, chapter 23, verse 19. God, El, is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should repent. Verse 21, Jehovah, his God, his Elohim, is with him. God, El, God, brought them out of Egypt. So you have so far, El, Jehovah, Elohim. Chapter 24, verse 2. The Spirit of God, Elohim, came upon him. He hath said which heard the words of God, El. Verse 4. Which saw the vision of the Almighty, Shaddai. Sufficient. Verse 6. As the trees of lying aloes, which the Lord, Jehovah, hath planted. Verse 16, he hath said which heard the voice of God, El. And verse 16, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, Helion, which saw the vision of Shaddai, verse 16, the all-sufficient God. Now, if anything should make us confident and strengthen our hearts in days of anticipated or unanticipated satanic attack, it's this: the greatness of our God. Jack Hunter used to say to us, tell me this, he said, how big is your God? Is he a God that can just be compartmentalized into 5 minutes of all the minutes of a day? 10 minutes? Maybe a few minutes, or maybe even he's a God who can just be excluded from day to day. Little time in prayer, or no time in prayer. Or is he a God who arrests our minds and hearts at the beginning of the day, so that we would not dare to begin a day without him? And as the day ends, and before we sleep, we're back in the presence of God, to seek God's face, because we serve a big God. So I say this to you, that even although we might anticipate and be aware of the danger and the possibility of satanic attack, will you just go through these verses again sometime and just remind yourself of this: how great is our God. The second thing I want you to notice is this, is that each of the parables present a different aspect of the people of God's experience. From verses 6 to 10 in the first parable, the people of God are viewed as distinct from all the people around them. Distinct from all around them. In the second parable, the people of God are viewed as having, that's verses 18 to 24, the people of God are viewed as having a unique relationship with God. In the third parable, the prophet focuses on the blessings of the people of God and their enjoyment of it. And in the fourth parable, from 24 verse 15 to the end, the prophet will speak of the strength of the people of God seen ultimately in Christ. Let me just repeat that. Distinct from all others around them. Unique relationship with God. Endued with blessings and enjoying them. And strengthened ultimately through Christ. That means this. The parables of Balaam will address the people of God outwardly. The nations around them outwardly. An outward look. And then secondly, the unique relationship with God is an upward look. And then thirdly, the blessings the people enjoy, inward, an inward look. And then as to the future, a forward look. So you have outward and inward and upward and forward. And all of these things are enjoyed by the people of God throughout these two chapters of the parables of Balaam. It affects us outwardly and upwardly and inwardly, and as we go forward, all of the blessings and coming from the mouth of an unregenerate man. Now, what's the lesson in that? I think it's this. The sovereignty of God. That he can take a situation of altars being built and enchantments being sought and divination being practiced, and God in his sovereignty can just overrule in all of that and bring out something of the depths and extent of the blessings of God's people. The sovereignty. I think I'm right in saying, maybe we should have checked this. I am sure that when David Brainerd went to his field of service to serve God as a missionary, it was a drunk man who interpreted Brainerd's preaching. And souls were saved. The sovereignty of God. So that in every situation, in every danger, wherever we might find ourselves, or whatever might be the subject of satanic attack, there's a sovereign God moving in each of these spheres for the blessing of God's people. Now, says the word of God, to come to the parables. And Balak brought Balaam to the high places of Baal. Just get that. And in the high places of Baal built seven altars and offered seven things and seven other things. And there was an altar erected in the high places of Baal. Can I say this to you? If you were to review the whole history of Balaam and the effect of his presence and the ultimate ploy he adopted, you would discover this. It would rank amongst one of the greatest times of difficulty and danger the people of God ever faced, despite the fact that God thwarted his intent on cursing the people. Now, what is the root of this? It's this. A mixture. An altar and Baal. And a mixture between that which pertains to offering to God in the sphere of that which pertains to idolatry. And whenever you get a mixture amongst the people of God, you will find spiritual danger will accrue. Do you remember who it was that started murmuring? Says the word of God this, the mixed multitude murmured and brought about the judgment of God through the book of Numbers, mixture. The lesson is this, to preserve within our souls as the people of God an unadulterated, unmixed, unpolluted devotion to God, so that there's not just a partial worship of God and a partial indulging in other idols, but rather this, a pure, unadulterated relationship with God, in contrast to the places of Baal. But then secondly, he brought them into the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah. And from the top of Pisgah, he could see all the camp. Thirdly, he brought them to Peor. And fourthly, he turned his back and he went towards his own people. And from these four points of vantage, we discover this, that the curses went out, or that the intended curses were to go out for the people of God. Now God moves. Takes the mouth of an unregenerate man, and from that mouth gives us truth that's designed to encourage us and help us as we seek to live for God. The first principle is this, parable 1. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I denounce whom God hath not denounced? The invincibility of the people of God. Do you know, I know there are times when through circumstances we face in life that we feel weak and burdened and weary. And the journey is long and laborious. And maybe the knees are feeble and the heart is weak. But the first thing I learn from the first of these four parables is this, the invincibility of God's people. Not only this, not only that God will give us eternal life and will never perish, but this, that the forces of hell, no matter how much they would militate against us, will never ultimately defeat the people of God. That's why the Saviour says, upon this rock I will build my church. Now let me remind you of this. You might look around in the world and you might think, you know, it seems to be this, the adversary is winning the fight. From that time he established it, he will build it, and he will build it, and he will build it. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's an invincibility attached to being one of the people of God. And it will build, and it will build, and it will build. And only when the building is complete will the church be raptured to heaven. And through that I discover this, the forces of hell will never defeat the people of God. The invincibility of God's people. Then he says, secondly, not only are they invincible, but they're separate. Says the word of God, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. We're not one of them. We're not part of it. That's why the Spirit of God draws attention to this, that we move in this world as pilgrims and strangers. The older brethren used to teach us this, that as strangers we are away from home, and as pilgrims we are going home, and we are marked by separation, dwelling alone, not reckoned among the nations, the people whom God has chosen for himself. Invincibility, separate. Then expansion, says the prophet, verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob and number the fourth part of Israel? Who can count it? And you know, I love to think of this, that in a world that's rejected Christ,
and maybe turn their back upon God, and you feel we're in the minority, I tell you this, heaven will be populated by a people from every country and kindred and tribe and nation. And they'll all gather round the throne and they'll all sing the same song. They will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." And you'll look at it and you'll say this, "Who can count the dust of Jacob and number the fourth part of Israel?" And you might say, well, here's two things, Jacob and Israel. What's the difference? I think this. I think Jacob brings before us the pilgrim character of the nation. He was a plain man dwelling in tents. And I think Israel brings before us the idea of the princely character of the nation. One was their plainness. One was their princely character. One was their humility as they moved through. One was their dignity as they moved through. And he views them as a plain people, a pilgrim people, but a people of great dignity. Jacob and Israel. And he presents them here as innumerable in multitude. And then lastly he says this, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last just be like his." I want to die as a righteous man dies. I would like to die as they do. I would like my end to be as their end. Why? Because of the blessing, the invincibility, the separation, the great numbers of them. No lack of growth. Says this ungodly man, I would like my death just to be like theirs. They are a distinct people from all the nations. But then secondly, when you come to the second parable, he moves away from the difference of the people to the nations and how distinct they are. And he takes an upward look and he speaks about their God. And he says this, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he would repent or change his mind. That's why a curse was impossible for this people. Why? Because 400 years before, God appeared at Horeb to Moses. He gave a promise to Abraham. We learn of it in Acts chapter 7 from Stephen, that God would redeem them from the nation and take them into the land. And God, unlike man, will not lie, nor will he repent. And so says the word of God, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. There's a problem. If you looked at that camp, you would see murmurers and complainers, and you would see sinners and failures, and those who had been disobedient. You'd see them all. The whole camp of Israel was full of it. And yet the word of God says this, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness. What's the lesson in that? I think in that respect, God looks at them, just as our brother John prayed at the beginning, from the angle of divine grace. And whilst there are many sinners and complainers and failures, God looks at them from the perspective of his sovereign grace and all that grace has brought them into. And because of that, he can say, no iniquity in Jacob, no perversity. Why? Because God's grace covers it all. And sometimes in all our complainings and murmurings, it might just be good just to see the people of God in the light of divine grace. No iniquity seen in them and no perverseness seen in Israel. And he says this, the Lord his God is with him. The shout of a king is among them. Then he speaks about what God did. He brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. This is what God's doing. Second parable. All that God's doing. All about God. And he ends it like this. Surely, there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel, because under the hand and grace and preservation of God, the enemy can only do what he will according to divine permission, evidenced in the book of Job and chapter 1. Then the third parable, the blessing of the people and their enjoyment of it, turns away from them as distinct from the nations, turns away to all that God is doing, and speaks about the blessings they enjoy. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valley are they spread forth, as the gardens by the riverside, as the trees of Lynala, as the cedars beside the waters. Not only does he view them as goodly tents and tabernacles, a people in order, but he views them as a people that are fruitful. And he says, thirdly, in verse 7, his kingdom shall be exalted, they'll be superior. They'll be marked by order, they'll be marked by fruitfulness, they'll be marked by superiority. And then in verse 8, he has, as it were, the strength of the unicorn. He shall eat up the nations of his enemies' supremacy. And so all the blessings, the people of God, are encapsulated in this. They're marked by order. They're marked by fruitfulness. Through divine grace, superiority, and ultimately, supremacy. And all of these things represent the blessings of the third parable. And then fourthly, the strength and power that shall come out of the people eventually are seen in Christ. And he says this, there shall come forth a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab. Just think of this. The book of the journey, Numbers. Failure, as we discovered last week, failure after failure after failure. A king arises and his ultimate desire is to bring the people of God into bondage, into satanic attack, into difficulty through the forces of evil. God takes the very man who will be the vessel to give curse and opens his mouth to speak of their blessing. He'll teach us this, that they're distinct from other people, first parable. He'll teach us this of their unique relationship with God, second parable. He'll teach us this of all the extent of the blessings they enjoy, third parable. But listen to this. There's a glorious future. Says Jacob, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I take it this, the scepter speaks of the aspect of earthly rule. But what about the star? I would submit this to you. If the scepter brings before us the idea of the earthly aspect, I think the star brings before us the idea of the heavenly aspect. And in this man, there will be perfectly combined the glory of heaven and power on earth. The star and the scepter. And that man and that man alone will ultimately yield perfect, unchallenged, and ultimate rule in this world in which we live. The star, the heavenly aspect, the scepter, the earthly aspect, perfectly combined and uniquely seen in one man alone. You know, God took one man, crowned him with glory and honour, set him over the work of his hands, and man surrendered it into the hand of a serpent. But I tell you this, he'll do it one more time. And the man into whose hand he will entrust the sceptre will be the one into whose hand they put a mock sceptre. And the one who was the object of that ridicule and mockery as they stripped him in the judgment hall will bear the ultimate of glory given to him by God, given to him by right, and kings and nations shall fall before him, and he will reign from shore to shore. And of the increase of his government there shall be no end, and he'll smite the enemy, and he'll rule until all his enemies become the footstool of his feet. And let me just say this to you, we'll be part of that. What a glorious prospect. I know, we're called to be different in this world. And I know we're called to suffer attack. And I know we're allowed to be ensnared sometimes. And I know the road might be rough and difficult. Let me tell you this. When God saved your soul and mine, he gave us a perspective way beyond time and into eternity. And gave us a vision of this, that the one in whom we have placed our trust as the man of Calvary will one day sit upon the throne, and we shall reign with him. And all the toils and troubles of life that we face, which break our hearts and bring the tear and make it difficult, will all end in a day of ultimate unrivaled glory. And in the light of that, God gives us of his Spirit to bring these things to our mind from time to time, just to refresh us and encourage us and remind us that the one whom we've trusted will one day sit upon the throne, and ultimately all the glory will be found in him. Now I know that's a very, very brief meditation on the parables of Balaam. But if it just encourages you to look at it again and view something of its depth, then maybe for your souls you'll receive help and encouragement in a dark day. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Now shall we pray?